Turn with me to the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119. We'll read verses 17 through to 24, the third section of this psalm. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me. But your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Well, this is the longest psalm and chapter in the Bible. In many ways, quite a difficult psalm to handle simply because of its size. But nevertheless, we know when we read through the psalm, it has a predominant theme. And the predominant theme is the Word of God itself. It's described in many different ways. It's called the Word of God. It's called statutes, judgments, precepts, commandments, laws, and the like. In our Tuesday prayer meetings, we saw the first two sections at two different times, and we noted that the psalm begins with the great theme of those who are blessed. And then in the second section, beginning at verse 9, the psalm instructs us how to be blessed of God. We could term the first section the secret to blessedness, and the second section, how to pursue this blessedness. Nevertheless, you notice in the third section, the psalmist deals with the trouble and the difficulties that even God's people who are blessed of God have to face in this life. Now, there is a contrast here. The blessed and the ungodly, very much like Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, we have a contrast between the blessed man of God and the ungodly. Here we have the same kind of contrast as we have throughout the Bible. Notice that the very first word in the psalm is blessed. Are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of Jehovah. And as we come to the third section, the contrast is described in verse 21. And those who are contrasted with the blessed of God are described as the proud and the cursed. And no matter where you turn in the scriptures, there is a simple division in humanity, the blessed and the ungodly, or you could say the Godward, not the perfect, but those who turn to God and those who turn away from God. And those who are blessed because they turn to God, and those who are cursed because of their pride and their self-centeredness. But of course, even the blessed of God have to wade through trouble and turmoil and difficulty. And the best examples of those are in the best of men, in Job, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was more than a man, and yet he was not less than a man, who saw trouble and travail. As we look at this section, you notice that there are troubles and difficulties that specifically beset the man of God, most likely the psalmist himself, David, and is described for us here in this psalm. Notice the first part of the psalmist's difficulty is that he suffers shame and regret and frustration and fear. As we are reminded when we read the scriptures, the Bible is a realistic book because it comes from the God of truth. And there is no glossing over the troubles and the travails of the righteous or the Godward. And the first thing that the psalmist mentions is the trouble that besets him by way of shame. Look at verse 6. That I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. Quite curious, isn't it? The word of God is life and light and comfort to us. But the first trouble that the righteous or the Godward have is that when he looks into the commandments of God and the precepts of God, which of course includes when you read the word of God rightly, when you remember the word of God rightly, the man of God experiences shame. Look at it again, that I would not be ashamed. His prayer is that he would not grovel in shame and remain in shame, but the law of God brings about shame as the child of God reads it. Why is that? Well, James tells us, doesn't it? In James 1, verses 23 to 24, we are told that if anyone is a hearer of the word of God and not a doer, he is like a man observing himself in the mirror. So what is the word of God, according to James? It's a mirror. And what does the mirror show? It shows us our faults, and therefore it convicts us, and it brings upon us the awareness that we are stained with wrongdoing. However, you remember the law of God not only brings us conviction and shame, but it is a tutor to lead us to the purging of our sins. For that provision was made since Genesis 3 in the Old Covenant. But the Apostle Paul tells us explicitly in Galatians that the law of God is a tutor that leads us to Christ. How does the law lead us to Christ? Well, it convicts us. It corners us. If we understand the law of God, it reminds us that there is no escape from the law of God and that we cannot keep it as we should. But the law of God brings us to the place of conviction and drives us, as a tutor does, to the provision for disobedience, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Or who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Galatians 3:24. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. And it continues to be. And so the child of God, as he lives in this world, experiences this trouble and difficulty and uneasiness as he looks into the mirror of God's word. And if you've been living in the light of God's word, you and I know what that is even this very week and this day. But we also know, as the psalmist prays, let me not be simply convicted or ashamed by your law. And how can we be relieved of the conviction of sin but by Jesus Christ? That's the first trouble and turmoil that a child of God faces. And the unbeliever doesn't face this because he's dead in sins and trespasses. He's pretty comfortable with his own righteousness, which is like filthy rags. And so it is a wonderful thing when the word of God convicts us. It shows that God has given us life and the Spirit of God is working in our souls. And then the Spirit of God points us to Christ, who is our righteousness. The second trouble and difficulty that the righteous face is hinted, of course, in verse 8 of Psalm 119. It says, I will keep your statutes. And then he says, oh, do not forsake me utterly. You see, as the psalmist is being enlightened by God the Spirit, he is made aware that even as he pronounces his desires to keep the statutes of the Lord, that he cannot keep it in his own strength. And so his prayer is, oh, do not forsake me utterly. His desire and his resolve is to keep the law of God. But he's aware that unless Jehovah upholds him, he will utterly fail and he will be utterly cast off. In the midst of the failures and the battles of life in which we retreat, we need the upholding hand of God, continuing life of faith and obedience and return to God when we fail is not something that is automatic. We need the upholding hand of God. And this is another trouble that the righteous face, because they understand that even though they resolve to keep God's laws, they need God's active upholding strength. Third trouble is, as we come to our section in verse 19, also peculiar to the child of God. Each one of this, in the truest sense, is peculiar to the child of God, these troubles. As I said, the unbeliever does not struggle with his inner pride and his inner godlessness. He looks at the world and says, that's how the world lives. or he affirms that which is natural to him. But the child of God is made sensitive, and the word of God comes to him as a mirror convicting him. But while convicting him, it also brings him to Christ for righteousness. And at the same time, the child of God is troubled because he cannot keep his desires in the absolute sense. We have it in Romans 7, of course. It's the frustration and the regret and the struggle of the child of God. And we need his help to repent and to return. That's why I read from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's the word of Christ to the churches in the New Testament. To repent and to return. And it is the word of God that does it. And it's God's power alone that can give us continuing repentance and help us to retrace our steps. And the third peculiar trouble for the child of God in verse 19 is that he's a stranger in the earth. I'm a stranger in the earth, he says. These are peculiar to the child of God. The child of God looks at the world, and there is something in him because of remaining sin that is attracted to the world. But when he is healthy and the Spirit of God is working in his or her soul, he realizes that he is estranged from the world that is around him. Because the world careens toward destruction and godlessness. The world of religion, even within the covenant community, takes the broad way of ease. And the entrance which is narrow and the way which is difficult is completely alien to the world, or the man of the world who does not know God. But to the child of God, he feels alienated in this world, because he set his mind on things above, he or she, men and women, boys and girls. And that's why when we look at the news from the light of the scriptures, when we think of the world leaders in the light of the scriptures, when we look at our culture, and when we look at our own inclinations, we feel estranged. Remember how the Apostle Paul says, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. He feels the estrangement in this world. And he longs to be present with the Lord, which means departure from this world. You see, the deepest longings and desires of the child of God, the greatest love of the child of God, is at odds with this world, isn't it? And then fourthly, he speaks of the external trouble he experiences. In verse 23, says, princes also sit and speak against me. I need to elaborate on this. We know that the wise and the powerful and the successful, by and large, not all, there are some who are wise and powerful, who are brought into the kingdom of God, and who are the children of God, and who suffer these very things. But by and large, the princes of this world, the leaders, the movers, and the shakers of this world, speak against the man of God and the people of God. To them all this sounds so strange. And it not only sounds strange, and not only do they marginalize the child of God, but they are in active opposition against them, and they speak against them. And we know that in David's life and in the Lord Jesus' life, even those who were within the outward community of God turned against them. And so we know that we will face active enmity. The Lord Jesus warned his people, in this world you have tribulation. The Apostle Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, all these troubles are faced by every one of God's people. But you see, what we have here is the Word of God, the law of God, the precept of God, which is something that diagnoses our condition. It tells us, it sheds light on our peculiar condition. And therefore, when we are convicted by the Spirit of God and the Word of God which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces between the thoughts and the intents, the bone and the marrow and the spirit and the soul, it comforts us by bringing us to Christ. It acts as a diagnostic word from above. And the Word of God reminds us that we need God's help. And it guides us, it corrects us, it enlightens our minds. And if we feel all these things in our souls, as we are exposed to the Word of God, to the preaching of God's Word, then blessed are we, because God is at work in our souls. And God in some way has made us aware of our pride and has removed the curse of godlessness from us. And the psalm begins with that. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the way of the Lord. But having said that, the Word of God gives them relief in the day-to-day troubles of life. And it gives relief in a specific way and comfort to the believer who is troubled by these things. You notice how this section virtually begins and ends with a wonderful comfort for the child of God. Look at verse 17. It says, deal bountifully with your servant. Verse 23. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. This is one of the most comforting truths for the child of God. To know that he or she does not belong to themselves, but are servants of the living God. Jehovah is zealous for his servants. And what does a servant do when he's in trouble? Well, he's under the protection and the care and the keeping of his master. And this is the highest honor that we can possess in this life. Remember, Moses was called the servant of God. David is called the servant of God. You remember how zealous Jehovah is against those who speak against his servant. In Numbers 12 and verse 8, we have many people speaking against Moses, his servant. And this is what Jehovah says to them. In Numbers 12 and verse 8, I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of Jehovah. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? That's particularly true of God's people, particularly true of God's servants. But all of God's people are his servants in one form or another. And remember, the zeal of Jehovah burns against those who speak against his servants. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? It's true about God's zeal and his zealous protection of his servant in the day of the prophets. In 2 Kings 2 and verse 23, we are told of Elisha. Then he went from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." This is not just simply an attack against the servant of God, but these are people who are turned against the God whom he serves. And you know what happens in that particular situation. There is drastic consequences. And all this tells us that when we are in trouble, especially as the psalmist says, princes sit and speak against me. People who are opposed to God belittle the things of God and belittle the servants of God. At that time we have to remember that we are God's servants, and God is zealous for his servants. And he will protect and keep us. And in the day of his timing, he will bring about justice for his people. Zechariah 2:8, "For thus says Jehovah of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, and he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." People who mock God's servants or speak ill of the people of God must remember that God's people are the apple of his eye. What a comfort it is to believers. You might be in school and people might make fun of you because you go to church, or people might belittle the fact of going to church. People might belittle the fact that you are in serious concern about your own soul. But remember, whatever people think, if you see God's ways, you are his servant and God will protect you. And we think of what is happening not only in schools, but in the culture. Such active opposition, such outward opposition of the devil and those who follow him. The godless demean the people of God. Beloved, at times like this, we are troubled and we can be discouraged. But let's remember, as the psalmist did, we are his servants. Deal bountifully with your servant. Even the Lord Jesus Christ is known as the servant of Jehovah. It's the highest blessing we can possibly imagine to be counted as one of his people and his servant. Finally, the psalmist comforts himself not only because of who he is as the servant of God, he calls upon God in prayer. And this is really the emphasis in this particular section. From the very outset, the psalmist begins with prayer. He's looking to his Lord and Master. He calls upon him. We have it there in verse 17. "Deal bountifully with your servant so that he might continue in obedience and in walking in the way of righteousness." But in verse 17, he says something wonderful by way of request. "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word." He's not speaking merely of physical life. The unrighteous also are alive before their death. But he's speaking of spiritual life. All things that pertain to spiritual life must be continually given to us from the fountain of life. If we are not given grace from the bounty of God, our spiritual life ebbs and flickers and can be even smothered revealing that we are not the people of God. But even the people of God have to have God sustain their spiritual life. We have much need of that, don't we? Do you ever get up in the morning and there is no spiritual desire to read the Word of God? Well, we need God to deal bountifully with us so that the life of the Spirit will be created in us and the appetites might be revived in us. Revival simply means new life. Viva means life. Revive is to give new life. And he says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and thus keep your word. We need this every day, every hour. Because left to ourselves, we are left prone towards spiritual deadness. And the spiritual life creates new appetites in us, but it also calls us to walk according to God's ways. And the psalmist prays for this specifically, that I may live and keep your word. We need God's help, not only to be revived in the spirit, but to obey his word. Secondly, he prays for relief from difficulty. He says, remove me from reproach and contempt. Verse 22. Remove here in the Hebrew literally means roll away. Based upon his continuing desire to walk in God's ways, he calls upon God to roll away his difficulty. And then finally, he prays for spiritual continued perception. Verse 18, we're all familiar with this. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. This is interesting, isn't it? As people of God, we affirm that our eyes have already been opened. But you see, here is a believer praying that God would continue to give him better spiritual perception. Why? So that he may behold wondrous or excellent things from his word, from God's word. And what does this actually mean? This doesn't mean that we'll be like the Corinthians, ever seeking new things to hear. Wondrous things means things that are wonderful, supernatural, of spiritual realities, about communion with God, about forgiveness from God, about being made God's servants and his children, about being on a pilgrimage that leads us to the celestial city. And what happens when the Spirit of God works afresh in our minds is that ordinary things become extraordinarily alive in our souls. That really is the definition of revival. That really is the definition of what it means to come spiritually alive. All of you who are believers have experienced this in your life. You read the Word of God and you go over the same passage many times in your Bible and it doesn't make any particular impact on your soul. But there are times, aren't there, when our spiritual eyes are opened in such a way that those very words which we know become wondrous things to our souls. It becomes like the sweetest and freshest spring water to the thirsty soul. Words that we know from our youth. And what he says is, Lord, work in us in such a way that our spiritual eyes might have sharper perception. That the Spirit of God will remove the scales from our eyes, and that our hearts might be made desirous in such a way that we might see the wonder of the things that God speaks to us. And as I say, all of us experience partial blindness, lukewarmness, as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in Revelation 2 and 3. There's a story told about Pompey, but it's not a story, it's a fact. In AD 63, the great Roman general invaded Jerusalem. Josephus, the historian, tells us about this. And he finds Jerusalem heavily fortified. But after a long siege, he breaks through and he enters the Holy of Holies after a 3-month siege. And he comes with his soldiers and he violates the temple. He enters not only the Gentile court, but the holy place which only the priests are allowed to enter. And then he rams his way through the Holy of Holies. In spite of the protestations and the cries of the priests and the guardians of God's temple. And you know something? He enters the Holy of Holies, and this great general, with such great understanding and great victories, he's thoroughly disgusted with the Holy of Holies because he says, there is nothing at all here. Because the Ark of the Covenant means nothing to him. The Word of God and the law of God inside the Ark of the Covenant means nothing to him. His eyes are blinded to the greatest revelation of God in the world. Was it this week or last week? I read somewhere. There was this man in the United States, I'm not sure which state, I think it was Texas, who many years ago had rammed his vehicle into a monument which was shaped like the two tablets on it had written the Ten Commandments. And now he's done it again. Because he's blind to the law of God. He has an active animosity toward it. I don't know if there's anybody like that here today. Blinded to the reality of God's word. You read the word of God and it does not come alive. I'm not saying that it does not come alive all the time, but never. Beloved, then you've got to pray this prayer. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. That you may live. That you may have spiritual life. It's not only true of Pompey, it's also true of some in the Church of Jesus Christ. You remember that prophet Balaam, of whom we read in Revelation chapter 2. And this was a man who was specifically gifted by God the Spirit. He's a peculiar character. And we don't even know whether he was a believer. Most likely he's like Judas. Called and gifted. But he was blind to the working of the Spirit of God in the presence of God while he is pronouncing prophecies or on the way to do that. And we read in Numbers 22 and 31, then Jehovah opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of Jehovah. There's a prophet who is blind to heavenly things. I'm sure you've read of, or at least heard of, the great preacher in London, Joseph Parker, at the time of Spurgeon. He was one of the greatest preachers, only second to Spurgeon in fame in London at that time. And he went through a time of deep and profound darkness. So it's not only for people like Pompey, it's for those in the pulpit. And those are the things you should pray for, those who preach the word of God and teach the word of God. That God's Spirit would open their eyes and make them alive to the things of God. It's not only true for those who are seeming prophets, false prophets, gifted though they may be. It's true for those who are intimately involved with the people of God and the servants of God. Remember how Elisha prayed for his servant. Elisha prayed and said, 2 Kings 6 and 7, "Oh Jehovah, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." There he was serving the greatest prophet of his time. And he cannot see the wonders of God's working. We also need our hearts open. Open our eyes. Actually, the psalmist personalizes it. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. The first thing that the Bible teaches us and commands us and directs us is the knowledge that we are all left to ourselves under the curse of sin and death and judgment. But the Bible guides us to the way of blessing and to the Blessed One. It reveals our sin and brings us to Christ. And if we have come to Him, then the Word of God tells us that God the Father has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For the psalmist tells us in Psalm 144 and verse 15, how blessed are the people whose God is Jehovah. What a wondrous and glorious truth it is. And yet our eyes are often blind to this, isn't it? Our hearts are often cold to this. We get excited over a new car or a new house. But when we think of the God who has made us his own, made us inheritors of a glorious inheritance in Christ Jesus for which he preserves us, our hearts are dull. And we need to pray this prayer, "Open my eyes." Most of all for preachers who deal with these wondrous things. The Puritans used to say we dress God and Christ in rags because the wonder of it does not grip us and is not part of our experience by and large. And so this psalm teaches us to pray through the troubles in this world, and of all the troubles, this is the greatest of all the troubles, that we do not know our privileges and the wonder of divine blessings in Christ. But at times like this, God's word is our guide. It's a mirror to us, and it reminds us of our blessing, and it teaches us to call upon him. If we do not know him, then the Lord Jehovah says through his word, "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And if we do know him, and if we are going through these troubles, the Lord Jehovah says, "Call to me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." So people of God, let us come to him, pray to him, so that he might guide us and bless us in this life, until we will behold him face to face. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 600.